Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Twenty years ago, Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang a song that sort of captured the sentiment of an entire generation. In that song, they said, "We've got to get back to the garden." Over and over again, they sang that phrase, and it struck a chord within many of us in our generation. Yes, we've got to get back to the garden. And so, spiritually, the baby boom generation tried to get back to the garden through convocation. That is, getting together, congregating together. It happened at Woodstock. There, Bob Dylan, the band, Judy Collins, Led Zeppelin, and others gathered for what was to be a festival of garden-like peace. Songs were sung. Peace was experienced, supposedly. And love was shared, theoretically. And it seemed to go so well that our generation said, "Let's do it again. Let's get back to the garden once more." And so a second convocation was planned at Altamont in California. Maybe you remember. The featured band, Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. Only this time the vibes weren't so good. People were tripping out, literally, on bad trips as they dropped acid. Fights broke out, and by the time Altamont was over, six people were left dead, countless others bloodied. And that was the last attempt of our generation to try and get back to the garden through a convocation of that nature. So, spiritually, we tried to get back to the garden as we convocated. That didn't work, and so the next step was, geographically, we tried relocation. Let's just move. First, it was in those middle 60s, late 60s, to San Francisco. If you're going to San Francisco, be sure to wear a flower in your hair, the song said. And people moved to San Francisco, flower power and all that stuff, by the tens of thousands, only to find out that by 1970-71, the same people that were once wearing love beads and wearing peace signs were now carrying switchblades and brass knuckles. It turned out to be a nightmare. Haight-Ashbury became one of the great crime centers of the West Coast. Not a love center, but a crime center. Well, if spiritually through convocation we can't get back to the garden, if geographically through relocation we can't get back to the garden, perhaps physically, let's just move all together out into the country and go back into a simpler lifestyle, Walden Pond and all of that kind of stuff. Maybe you came up to Oregon in that time for those reasons. We'll just move to the Applegate Valley. And we'll grow our garden of organic herbs. The problem is, as many of us found out, gardens have weeds, and it took a lot of time weeding the garden, splitting the wood, and carrying the water. And bunches of people said, "Hey, this rural kind of living really isn't for me." And so the hippies suddenly gave away to the yuppies. Back to the city. the gentrification of old run-down areas. Man, we'll move back. We'll get our fax machines and we'll get our portaphones and we're all set to go, man. But still, there's a longing within us as we see now a booming of nostalgia for the 60s. We've got to get back to the garden. Why is that? Let me suggest to you the reason why people are feeling that craving. Not just the boom generation, but now a whole new group of kids is coming up buying tie-dye t-shirts, wearing beads once again. It amazes me to talk to these kids who look just like we did back 20 years ago. It's happening. Why is this? In the book of Genesis, I think we have an understanding. Why don't you turn there? And you'll see why it is that man has this craving to get back to the garden. We read about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, we read how the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Interesting. Man was formed out of the dust from the earth. By the way, that's why people tend to be so earthy. The Lord knows that. He made us out of the earth. And so in Psalm 103, the psalmist declares, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us, remembering our frames and knowing that we are but dust." I like that. Psalm 103 says the Father knows what we're made out of, dust, earth. He has compassion on us. He knows how we're made. Sometimes we put these heavy expectations on ourselves, but the psalmist declares the Father realizes what we're made out of, dust. And some are dustier than others, no doubt about it. So here the Father creates man out of dust. And then it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After God created man, he placed man where he knew man would be happiest, that is, in the garden. No wonder there's this intrinsic desire, this innate pull for us to live simpler, to be at peace with nature, to get back to the garden, as the song says, because it's the way we're made. And God placed man in the garden. And the book of Genesis goes on to tell us that man walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, just enjoying talking to his Creator, walking, if you would, hand in hand with the Father. Things were right. But as this passage tells us, in the garden there was a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, because God desired for man to have a loving relationship with him, he had to give man the opportunity to rebel against him. Otherwise, there would be no choice and love would not be true love. Love must have a choice. Otherwise, it's simply meaningless. If I was the only man in the entire world and Tammy chose me, but there was nobody else to choose from, I would wonder, does she love me or is it just because that's all there is? But once there's a choice and she chooses me, that indicates and validates love, you see. So, God gave man a choice in the garden by saying, here's a tree, the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. If you choose, you can rebel against me, or you can walk with me by not eating of that tree. Love has got to have a choice. Otherwise, it's mechanical. In sixth grade, I had a crush on Kirsten Shelby. She was from Sweden. And I thought she was real pretty. In sixth grade, Kirsten and a lot of girls, it was a big fad at that time, got the latest doll. Chatty Cathy. Maybe you can recall the Chatty Cathy dolls. She was the first one where you pulled the string and she responded with all kinds of little sayings. And Kirsten brought Chatty Cathy in, and I can recall one day there at Bonnet Elementary School. Kirsten was carrying Kathy, Chatty Cathy. John, pull the string. So I would do anything she said. I pulled the string. And Chatty Cathy said, I love you. You know what? It didn't do a thing for me. Because it's simply mechanical. I know that Chatty Cathy wasn't really choosing or expressing, but simply it was an automatic response to a mechanism inside of her gut. But later on, when that sixth grade year came to a close, on the last day of school, Kirsten Shelby came to me and she said, you know, John, I really like you. Now that did something for me. Man, I could have floated home only to find out that the next week, Gary Burris came back from California. Gary Burris was the star baseball pitcher, the big athlete, and he liked Kirsten too, and I never got to talk to her again, but be that as it may. Love needs a response. It needs a choice. And so in the Garden of Eden, Father said, because I love you and I want to walk with you in love, I'm going to give you the opportunity to tell me that you truly love me or to rebel against me, all depending on what you do with this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story. Eve and Adam chose to rebel against God, to reject the love of God, and they ate of that tree. So turn the page. The results of their eating of that tree, their rebelling against God, tragic. In chapter 3, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil because of his sin. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed, verse 24, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Once man rebelled against God, he was driven out of the garden, the place where he was most content to be, the place where he was really meant to be. God said, lest man eat now of the tree of life and live forever in his sinful, fallen state. I'm going to drive him out of the garden. And there at the gate of the garden, a cherubim was placed with a flaming sword, keeping man out of the garden. A sword which turned in every direction, keeping man away from the tree of life. From that point on, man has been longing, craving, desiring to get back to the garden where he might walk with God in the cool of the day and live in the way that he was meant to. But wait, how can he? Because the sword is there guarding. The sword is there preventing man from going back into Eden. Now, thousands of years after that event in Genesis, the people of God who were living in the land of Israel hear a prophet by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah, as we have seen, came on the scene to encourage God's people in what they were doing. At that time, God's people were rebuilding the temple. The temple had been destroyed, of course, by the Babylonians. And the people at first had grown discouraged in their rebuilding project. The year, around 520 BC. God, desiring to encourage his people, raised up Haggai and Zechariah to speak to them. And part of Zechariah's mission, part of his ministry, was to tell the people that what they are doing is more than just rebuilding a temple physically. But what they are doing has ramifications eternally. He was giving them the big picture, the plan of the ages, that the people might roll up their sleeves and get to work, realizing where history is going, where all things shall be culminating. And so Zechariah, as we have seen in his prophecies, talks much about the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom being established, things being made right at last. And in this prophecy of Zechariah, he encourages the people in chapter 13 by telling them in verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." There's going to come a cleansing from the sin, the corruption, the pollution, the junk. A fountain is going to be opened. That fountain, as we saw a few weeks ago, was opened when Jesus Christ was crucified. He is coming back yet again, Zechariah goes on to predict. In verse 6, "And when he comes back, one shall say unto him, 'What are these wounds in thine hands?' Then he shall answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" When Jesus Christ comes back a second time, he will come back with power and might as a conquering king. He will establish his kingdom, and those will look on him and say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he will tell the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, "I received these wounds in the house of my friends." And then they will know that Jesus of Nazareth, who 2,000 years ago they said, "We will not have this man rule over us, crucify him," they will then know that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Messiah, King. Does he condemn them? No, he says, "I received these wounds in the house of my friends." And he embraces them. And then in the verse of our text, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the Father declares, "against the man who is my fellow or my equal, says Yahweh of hosts." O sword, what sword? The very sword that was guarding the Garden of Eden, keeping people out of the place where they desire to be, the fellowship, the simplicity, the satisfaction. There, the very sword which kept people out, the sword of judgment. Here Zechariah prophetically is saying, "Awake, O sword." The sword which keeps people out of the place they're craving for. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." the Father declares. The one who is my fellow, the one who is my equal. Who is the equal of the Father? Jesus Christ, the Son. Paul said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but humbled himself and became of no reputation. The equal. Here, Father, in an important verse that proves and verifies the Trinity, says, smite the shepherd, my equal, sword of judgment, there in Eden. Bury yourself in my Son. The sword which would keep me out is now buried in his side. The sword which would keep me out from the place of fellowship, of peace and tranquility, of eternal life, the sword which would say, Johnny, you cannot enter in, you have rebelled against him, that same sword has now been buried in his side when he was on the cross, crucified. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. And now the way is opened. And I can go into the garden. John, how do you know that that verse speaks of Jesus being smitten? Aren't you taking liberty? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about it. Keeping a finger here in Zechariah, turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26. 500 years after Zechariah gave this prophecy, awake, O sword, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. We see Jesus Christ. And Jesus had just finished now teaching his disciples for the last time. He was hours away from his death on the cross. He left the upper room, left the walls that surrounded Jerusalem, and was crossing over a small little valley called the Kidron. And as he left the valley, the Kidron Valley, a very small little valley, no bigger really than the valley that's right behind us between this amphitheater and that hill. He was going up the Mount of Olives, a hill that's very similar in size, again, to the mountain that's right behind us. He was going to a garden called Gethsemane. And when, verse 30, they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Interesting. Jesus here quotes Zechariah, and he makes reference to this passage declaring that it spoke of his being smitten. He says, Zechariah foretold this event, that I will be smitten. But notice what he says, when I am smitten, as Zechariah declared, the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now gang, listen carefully here. The Lord really spoke to me yesterday from this verse. I had never really put it together in this way before, but it convicted me very deeply. The Lord says, instead of my absorbing that sword and it causing a rejoicing in my followers, instead, as I am smitten, my followers are going to be scattered because they will be offended. They won't like what's happening. And they'll flee in all directions. Now, Jesus brought offense not infrequently in his ministry. In John chapter 6, around verse 61, when Jesus began to talk, saying, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part in me. It says, at that point, many were offended in him, and they followed him no more. In Matthew 11, we read how even John the Baptist was offended when he said, "Are you the one that we should be looking for, Jesus? Why hasn't the kingdom then been established?" And Jesus said to these messengers who came from John, "Go back and tell John this, that the lame are walking, the blind eyes are seeing, the poor are receiving the gospel, and blessed is the man who is not offended in me." But even John was evidently offended. The Greek word is scandalizo. He was scandalized. "Jesus, why aren't you setting up your kingdom?" In John, they were scandalizo, scandalized. "What do you mean, eat your body and drink your blood?" Matthew also tells us when Jesus went to his hometown, they were offended, scandalizo, scandalized, because they said, "Is not this the son of the carpenter Joseph? And don't we know his brothers and sisters?" And they were offended in him. And now Jesus is saying, because of the way that I will be smitten, "You tonight, my precious people, my followers," Jesus said to them, "you will be offended and scatter from me." We need to realize what's happening. We think of the cross as something which really moves us emotionally, inspires us spiritually. Maybe you have a cross around your neck, ladies, right now. Guys, maybe there's a cross imprinted on your Bible. It's a symbol of something which is precious. But in that day, it was a scandal. If a person was sentenced to death on a cross, it was scandalous. It would be like today, going to the electric chair. How many of you gals would wear an electric chair around your neck? We sing songs. At the cross where I first saw the light. In today's terminology, we would say, in the chair where I first saw the light. It's offensive. Somebody being fried in a chair or a gas chamber. You know, we sing the song, "There is room at the cross for you." We would sing it, "There is room in the chamber for you." The idea of a gas chamber isn't quite as romantic or quite as nifty. But in reality, that's what the cross was in that day. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, we sing, and it brings tears to our eyes. But in this day, we would sing, "In a penitentiary out of town, there's a cold stone wall where the firing squad lines up and takes aim." How many of us would wear a cement wall around our neck with bullet holes therein? "The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the noose around me." It's a whole different vibe, you see. It's offensive. And to send somebody to a cross in that day was like seeing somebody hung by the neck, gassed in the chamber, fried in the chair. Offensive. We try to avoid even the thought of it. One family was doing a history, a biography, and it just so happens that this family had a certain uncle that they were very embarrassed of, because this uncle was a hardened criminal, a killer, who evidently eventually ended up in the electric chair. So when the biographer and the family were discussing the book, the family said, "Could you please do something about this situation that wouldn't bring embarrassment to us? We're really embarrassed of Uncle George, the way he died." So the biographer truly wrote these words concerning Uncle George. "Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock to those around." You see, George's family was scandalized. Oh, we're embarrassed that our uncle would be put to death in the electric chair. So too, Jesus is saying, because of me, because of this event, all shall be offended because of me this night. Even as it is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep will run. They'll scatter because they're offended. They're offended. But what was Jesus doing? They didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. Here's our leader, our hero, being nailed to a cross, being strapped in a chair, being put in a chamber, being hung from the neck. In our terms today, this doesn't make sense. I'm embarrassed. And because they were scandalizoed, they scattered. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. I'll read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 1, for you students, mark it down, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. The word there is scandalon. The same word is scandalizo. We preach Christ crucified. It's a scandal. It's an offense. The Jews say, how could you follow someone who ended up on a cross? We would say, how could you follow somebody who ended up strapped in a chair and fried? It doesn't make sense. Jesus says, because of that, because of the offense, you're going to scatter. Now, gang, here's what I desire to communicate with you before we go our way today. Awake, O sword. The sword of judgment, the sword that keeps me out of the garden, the place where I desire to be. Awake, O sword, and bury yourself. Smite the shepherd as he absorbed it for you, for me, on the cross of Calvary. And yet Jesus, in quoting that verse, said, because of that, the smiting of the sword, the scandal of it, the sheep are going to scatter. Have you scattered? Have I scattered? Maybe you and I have found ourselves in a similar place. Maybe we have scattered or wandered from the Lord because we don't understand what He's doing. What do you mean? Ending up on a cross. That doesn't make sense. Or what He's saying. What do you mean, eat of your body, drink of your blood? I can't relate to that. That's difficult for me. Or what do you mean, you come from Galilee, from Nazareth? That's an offense to me. I don't like where you're coming from. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like what you're doing. I'm offended, so I'm leaving. Maybe this week you've been in that place. Maybe this year. What do you mean, Lord? I prayed about that and it didn't come to pass. I trusted you for that and it didn't happen. I was expecting that and it fell through. I'm offended with you, Lord. I'm offended. The things that you've said in your word don't make sense to me. The way you work doesn't match up with what I'm expecting. Where you're coming from, I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm offended. Why isn't my father healed? Why isn't my child saved? Why isn't my boyfriend coming around? Why isn't the university I've looked to opening up? Why hasn't the job come through? Where have you been, Lord? I'm scandalized. I'm offended with you, and so I'm scattering. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to have devotions this week. And if you think I'm going to tithe, boy, you have another thing coming, Lord. I'm scandalized. I'm offended. They were offended in Jesus' day. Even His closest followers couldn't understand what He was doing, and so they scattered from Him. Have you been there? Maybe not that brashly or harshly, but honestly, have you been holding back from following the Lord? Have you scattered from the Lord because it's not working out in the way that you think it should? And you're offended, you're scandalized, and so you're scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. You see, oftentimes I personally do not understand what the Lord is doing, or where He's going, or why He's saying what He's saying. And yet, for me and for you, it all gets back to one thing. When I doubt, Lord, where are you coming from? As they were doubting, from Galilee? When I doubt, Lord, what are you saying? Eat of your body? Lord, when I doubt, how can this be happening? The gas chamber? The electric chair? I need to remember one thing. That this Jesus, who I have given my life to, absorbed the sword of judgment for me. Whenever I doubt His love, question His words, or wonder at His ways, it always gets back to Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, smite the shepherd. And I realize, Jesus, You're the only one who would die for a sinner like me and go to hell and pay a price from before the foundation of the world until we see You in eternity as the Lamb slain. Only You would pay that kind of price. Only You who were the fellow, the equal with the Father, humbled Yourself to become a man like me, a brother. Only You would go through that. Therefore, even though I might not now understand what You're saying, or why You're working in that way, or where You're going, I will trust You. Because You are the shepherd smitten. For God commended His love towards us. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers, sisters, that is proof positive that I can trust my God. Proof positive once and for all that I can trust my Lord because He absorbed the sword of judgment. He opened up the way for me to live eternally, to be in the garden presently and in the ages to come eternally. I will trust Him. I'm calling to you today who have scattered from Him a bit to consider once again the cross, to see Jesus Christ nailed to a cross, dying for your sins, plunging into hell itself because He loves you. He loves you more than you'll ever understand. Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him. His sayings will make sense. What He's doing, you will be applauding. I promise you that. A little later down the road, you'll be going, right on, Lord. You were right and I was wrong, and I'm glad. You knew what you were doing all along. The one who absorbed the sword will only do what's best for you in everything that's happening. Shall we pray? And so, Lord, I pray that You would forgive me, that You would forgive us who have been scattered, Lord, from time to time because we've been offended, not understanding what You're doing, where You're going, or why You're saying what You're saying. But this morning, Lord, on this Memorial Day, as we sit here in this amphitheater, we remember once again that You are the shepherd smitten. absorbing the sword of judgment that we might live, that we might get back to the garden. And so we reaffirm, Lord, again today, each one of us, we return to You. We trust in You. We declare with the 24 elders in heaven, righteous and true are Your decisions, Your judgments, O Lord. You've proved it on the cross irrefutably. And now, Lord, we reaffirm our trust in You completely. Smitten shepherd, resurrected shepherd, living shepherd, good shepherd, we gladly and willingly submit ourselves to Thee. You've showed us such amazing grace. Lord, we do surrender ourselves to You. In Jesus' name. Well, I got to share this with you. Maybe you saw the story. Alligator takes a bite out of a Pontiac. Did you see this? Out on Texas 146 near Dickinson Bayou, Johnny Collins came across a 10-foot alligator that bit into his tire and took a chunk out of a bumper of his candy apple red 1988 Pontiac Grand Am. It did a pretty good number on it, that's for sure, Texas City Police Officer Bobby Epperly said. You wouldn't have wanted that thing to get a hold of your leg. Collins, 18, came across the alligator while taking his date home and decided to encourage the alligator to scoot off the roadway. He stopped about 4 feet from the alligator and began blowing the car horn, racing the engine. But instead of crawling off, the alligator turned and bit down on Collins' front tire until the tire exploded. About then, a second motorist pulled to stop behind Collins' car. Hey, you know you got a big alligator biting your car? The alligator then bit a chunk out of Collins' plastic bumper and out of his fender, prompting Collins and other motorists to drive a short distance away. Epperly then arrived on the scene and agreed to write a report for damage for the insurance company. The bad thing was, the young man said his father was not going to believe him when his car was attacked by an alligator. I mean, this gator comes out and starts ripping on the car, you know. The chief, though, said something which I think is wise. You know, you wouldn't want that happening to you. You wouldn't want that gator on your leg. Bite the tire, rip the fender, you know, destroy the bumper. But the kid was okay. So too with us. You know, Satan and sin took a chunk out of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, man, He took the pain for us. That's why I'm going to praise Him and trust in Him and love Him forever. How about you? I hope you'll decide today, no matter what's happening, I will not be offended, scandalized. I will continue following Jesus Christ, no matter what. Because He died for me, therefore He's only doing what's best for me. I might not see it now or understand it now, but I will soon. And I'll praise Him, anticipating what I know will be a complete understanding in that day. Follow the Lord. He paid the price. He took the gator for you. Trust Him. Follow Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.